As a family, we have spent a lot of time at the track over the last couple of months. We've got a high schooler in track, we've got a middle schooler in track, we've got a seven-year-old who's been going to track camp. Now, I know I haven't spent as much time there as Ernie Brooks or you guys who are athletes on the track team, but it's a fun season for us. And it reminds me, I think I was telling the story to Eric Rice the other day, it reminds me of the one year, the one season that I did track in middle school, seventh grade. And then I really wanted to play baseball. So after seventh grade, I went into baseball for a few years. And I ran two events, and that was kind of it. I didn't do any of the field events. Although now I look back and I'm like, why did I not learn how to throw a spear? Like, what seventh grade boy would, like, pass that up? That's like the coolest thing ever, the javelin, you know, or throw a big ball, you know, really far, you know. That would have been something I should have done if I were to go back and do it. But I ran the 110 hurdles, which I did pretty decently in, and then I ran the 200, which was my way of not having to run the 400 or anything longer. And also, all the fast guys were in the 100, so I knew there was like no chance I would ever do anything. I would just embarrass myself in the 100. So I ran the 200. And I made it to district in the hurdles. And at district, for some reason, they put me in the 100, which was the race, like, okay, this is a race that guy should not be in. But they needed an extra person for other people to kind of pace themselves off of, like the, you know, like the tortoise so that the rabbit could feel faster kind of thing. And so we're getting ready to run, and I'm with some buddies of mine who are just, even in seventh grade, they're intense runners, intense. They just, you know, they had the spikes already in seventh grade, which you shouldn't have those in seventh grade. You should just be laid back. But these guys were intense, and they were fast. And here I was lined up against them in the 100. And we get down, ready, marks get set, go. The gun goes off. We start running. And have you ever had that dream where you feel like you're running in slow motion? Like, it's just like you just can't get your legs to move like they should in the dream. You're trying. That's how it felt. Like, literally, I was running as fast as I could. And these guys were moving away from me faster than I was moving. You know, and it was like, wow, I think they finished like good 3 or 4 minutes ahead of me. Kind of, and this is the 100, you know. And it was one of those really a little bit embarrassing but humble moments where I realized, yeah, I'm not fast. I'm going to go play baseball. And so that's what I did. And for me, as I think back on it, I look at my junior high and high school sports career, and I was never really an athlete. I was more of a band geek and an academic guy. And I wasn't an athlete, so I wasn't one of the jocks, wasn't one of the cool kids in that sense, where if you were good at athletics, you kind of had some social power when I was going to high school. And I didn't have that, and I was always bummed about it because I liked sports. I wanted to be a good athlete. But as I look back on why that was, as I've thought about my own life, I've realized, I think it was God revealing this to me, I've realized that if I had been a good athlete in high school, I would have been insufferable. I mean, I was arrogant as it was, but add on to that, like, athletics and being really good at those kind of things, and I would have just been the most arrogant, insufferable. I was insufferable already, right, Ellie? Ellie's sitting back there going like, yeah. I just would have been the most arrogant person. It was one of those things that I look back in my life thinking, you know what, I think God used that to humble me. I don't know, it probably took me 20 more years to realize that and to get to it, but it brought me humility, at least a seed of humility. And as I think about the Christian life, as I think about Christian virtue and Christian character and what it means to be Christ-like, and over thinking about these things over 20 years and my own Christian walk, I would have to say that the character trait, the virtue that I think is core to being like Jesus is the virtue of humility. You look at Philippians chapter 2, and that's what says that Jesus himself was humble. He put himself under us. He made himself a slave and a servant on our behalf. And I think discipleship requires humility. And we're going to see that in the story that we're looking at today in Acts chapter 18. That is where we're going to be today. And it's just a few verses, just this short little story. And I was actually looking at the story that comes in the beginning of Acts chapter 19. These two stories really fit together. They kind of play off each other. There's some similarities and differences. I was going to preach both of them this week, but it occurred to me in the middle of my study that I think God would have us kind of spend some time on each of them and go a little bit deeper, take a little bit more time and slowly look through them. And next week when we get into chapter 19, I'll draw out some of those similarities and differences. But we're going to read now Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Again, this is the word of the Lord. So for the first time in the narrative of Acts, we get to meet this character who I think is pretty fantastic, pretty intriguing individual named Apollos. He's interesting. He's never a central character, but he carries with him this very strong resume. He's a Jew, so he's one who knows the scriptures, has been grounded in the scriptures. He's one of the people of Israel, but he's from the city of Alexandria, which was a city in northern Egypt. And at the time of this writing, it was one of the most influential cities in the world, probably second only to Rome. It was an intellectual center where philosophers came out of. A lot of amazing things came out of Alexandria. So the picture here is that Apollos was a very well-educated man from this well-known, influential city. And he was an eloquent speaker, an eloquent man, it says in verse 24. So he spoke well. And we know from the scriptures that when Paul was talking about himself, he says, I know I'm not an eloquent man. I'm not a great speaker. And other people were even saying that about Paul. But here's Apollos, who's a great speaker. He's an evangelist and an apologist, meaning he was giving a defense for the faith, for Jesus, wherever he went. And he'd been instructed, it says, in the way of the Lord. Now, we're not told who instructed him. We're not told where he came to faith. We're not told where he heard the gospel, but he knew the gospel. He was a Christian, it seems to be. He knew the way of the Lord and spoke accurately the things concerning Jesus. And he was marked with this evangelical spirit. He wanted people to know the gospel. He wanted people to know about Jesus. And so he went about in this spirit, it says in verse 25, being fervent in spirit or being fervent in the spirit. He was very passionate about what he was doing. And he taught accurately, it says, the things concerning Jesus. And he seemed, whenever he went into a city, he seemed to use the same kind of strategy as the Apostle Paul, which was going into the synagogue as a Jew and speaking from the scriptures and showing that Jesus was the Christ. And he was doing so boldly and powerfully and was being used by God in the early church for the sake of the early church. It says in verse 28, he was doing much the same things that Paul was doing, that he was powerfully refuting the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So that's our first character here. The second two characters are Priscilla and Aquila, who we've met before. We met them in Corinth when Paul came there, and he met with them and stayed with them and worked with them. They were tent makers. They were blue-collar workers who worked with their hands, sold tents, worked with leather and animal hides to make these coverings for tents. And that's what Paul did to basically help himself live, to feed himself as he was doing his mission work. And they had come to Ephesus with Paul. So if we back up just a little bit to verse 18, we see that they traveled with him from Corinth. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Syria is where Paul began his ministry in Antioch. And so they were looking to sail all the way back there. And it says at Centria he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And then it says they asked him to stay for a longer period. He declined. He took leave of them. and said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul comes to Ephesus for a short period of time, and then he leaves, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And my hunch is that while Paul was there, he saw some people come to faith in Jesus, that he saw some people respond to the gospel, and he really began probably a little church there and left Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow workers, people who he knew well, to take care of that new little church in Ephesus. So in a way, he left them to lead that church, to be the pastor there, if you will. So they accompanied him there. He went on, and then Apollos came to Ephesus, and he's a man on fire. Okay, he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's arguing for the truth of the gospel. He's arguing that Jesus is the Messiah. He's energetic, and he's fervent, and he's powerful, but there's something wrong. Something, it says, in his doctrine is just a little bit off of true north. And when Priscilla and Aquila hear him teach, they notice that something is just ever so slightly askew in what he's teaching. Now, Luke affirms that Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he knew who Jesus was, he was competent in the scriptures, and he taught, it says, accurately. So it's pretty clear that he's a follower of Jesus, that he's passionate for God. Now, isn't that all that's needed? Shouldn't that be enough? And I would say on the one hand, yes. He was being faithful to what he knew. He was doing it with eloquence and courage. So kudos, Apollos, for getting after it, for taking what you know and making it known to others. But just like all of us, and this may come as a surprise to you, but just like all of us, Apollos didn't know everything. And what we're told is that he knew only the baptism of John. So in other words, his understanding of baptism in particular, that kind of rite of identification and union with Christ, that being baptized in the water, that his understanding of that was not correct. In other words, it wasn't distinctly Christian. He knew the baptism of John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner of Christ, but he didn't understand Christian baptism. So whatever he had been taught, whatever he had learned from whomever he'd learned it from, part of that curriculum was not baptism for whatever reason. We don't know why. So when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speak, they take it upon themselves then to explain to him the way of God, it says, more accurately. So he was teaching most of it accurately, and here they come along to help him get a little bit more in line with the truth. Now, talk a little bit about what his error was, but it's a little bit difficult to know what he was teaching that was wrong. The story doesn't make it very clear. It doesn't go into this long chapter about what he was teaching wrong and what he should have taught right. It just points out that he only knew the baptism of John. Now, I think, and I'm just guessing here, it's an educated guess, that what's going on here is that Apollos, whatever he was teaching and preaching, he wasn't perhaps instructing new believers to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, if you remember John the Baptist and his ministry, and this is going to come up again in chapter 19, the next story. If you remember his ministry, he was baptizing people to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. It was a baptism of repentance that was looking forward to the one who was coming. So, in a sense, he was preaching promise. Promise. This is coming, this is coming, this is coming. Well, in Jesus, all of the things that John was pointing to have come true. They've become a reality. And so when we put our faith in Jesus and are baptized in the name of Jesus, we are showing, in a sense, that these promises that God has made have now been fulfilled. So as John's baptism was a baptism of promise, Christian baptism is a baptism of both promise and fulfillment. And many of the things that Christ has done for us are displayed in baptism, like the washing of the forgiveness of sins, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are all there. And so for them to pull him aside and clarify those things. You're preaching promise, preach fulfillment. Call people into this fulfillment that they have in Christ and baptize them into it. So that's just my hunch. That's what I think they were saying to him. Perhaps it was something different. Now, Priscilla and Aquila may have said something to them. Let me just give you this. Along the lines of this, like, quote, Apollos, The preparation for Jesus is over. The waiting has been completed and fulfilled. And since the Messiah is coming, baptism is different now, and it has a different significance for Jesus' followers. Now, what we're really getting into here is a question of doctrine. Why sound doctrine? Why did these two people feel the need to take it upon themselves to correct someone who was teaching God's people, who was proclaiming the word of Jesus to those who didn't know? Why were they so eager to have Apollos get his doctrine right in the first place? Why couldn't they just look and go, you know what, this guy's amazing, he's a great speaker, he's eloquent, he talks about Jesus, close enough, we'll take it. Why is it important that we get our doctrine right? Now, first, I need to do a definition and just take a minute and define this word doctrine. Basically, what doctrine is it's a belief or a set of beliefs held by someone. So, for instance, you have doctrines of God and of Jesus. A doctrine is what one understands to be true when they think or they talk about God. And specifically here, when we think and talk about the things of Jesus and the ways of Jesus. Now, we tend to hear the word doctrine and we think of kind of this formal, empty, maybe really rigid, dogmatic document that we're to subscribe to or believe in. And it's really doctrinal people are kind of those right-wing, fundamentalist, wacky people who are really tied up over the right words and understandings. However, the truth is that we all have doctrine. We all have things that we believe, that we hold to be true about God. So we all believe in doctrine. We all hold doctrines because our doctrine is simply our understanding and our belief about God. Now, doctrinal conversations tend to be a touchy subject. It's right up there with politics. Talk about politics and religion at Thanksgiving, and you can just watch the fireworks, right? A lot of times in our homes or with our extended families. They tend to be touchy subjects, but they were very important conversations for the early church. I mean, if right doctrine wasn't important, why would someone like the Apostle Paul go to great lengths to take these doctrines, these beliefs about Jesus, this gospel, to people who are going to spit on him, throw rocks at him, try to imprison him, try to kill him, try to shut him up? Why would he go to such great lengths to teach the truth about Jesus if that truth weren't important? You see, the stakes are high because our doctrine is so important to not only what we believe, but how we live and our eternity. The stakes are high, and it begs the question for each of us, really, do we care about doctrine? Do we care about what we believe? Because if good doctrine is important, how much more important is it for those who are teaching it? Like Apollos. Okay, even as I'm teaching it now, the James, who is Jesus' brother, was writing a letter right about the time that this story was taking place, by the way, is when James, the book of James, was written. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So given that we teach God's word, given that Apollos was seeking to teach God's word, we must make sure, and they had to make sure, that it's being preached and taught and heard and believed and put into practice in as accurate a way and in accordance with the word of God. Doctrine is important. Otherwise, I think God would just say, "Hey, believe what you want, we're good. We'll see you in the end." So how do we make sure then, if it is important, that we are upholding it and protecting it? How do we go about having conversations about doctrine or about what we believe together in community in a way that's neither oppressive nor lax? Okay, but rather humble and loving and careful and protective and God-honoring. How do we do that? Because if we're honest, when it comes to doctrine, some of us can be pretty casual, while others of us are fairly uptight. Okay, I've seen people who can't come into a church without finding something wrong and militantly having to give feedback on every single point of doctrine, whether it's central or not. And I haven't run into a whole lot of that in my time as lead pastor here, which is a grace on all of us, I think. There are some people who can't be happy unless a church is teaching every doctrine exactly the way they would. But then on the other side of the spectrum, I've seen others whom you couldn't pin down on a doctrinal point to save their lives. It's like trying to hammer a piece of jello to the wall. Okay? There are people who just won't give an answer for anything. So obviously, some of us need to care about doctrine more, and some of us need to take a chill pill, right? We need to be able to meet in the middle with grace and love. And I want to speak to that for the rest of this morning and give you six appeals, and speak really to both of those audiences, because we both need correction. We both need kind of to be brought to a place where we have a good understanding of this so that we can live together in light of what we're being called to here. So six appeals. The first is this. First is, let's care about sound doctrine. When Paul was writing his pastoral epistles to his proteges, Timothy and Titus, he made a big deal about sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 3 and 10. I'm not going to quote these. I'll just give you the references. 1 Timothy 4, 6 and 6, 3. Titus 1, 9 and Titus chapter 2. He gives these men pastoral instructions on teaching sound doctrine, on making sure to protect the truth of the faith as they pastored churches. And his desire for the church is that the church would be mature in their understanding of truth so that, as he said in Ephesians 4, they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what happens when we don't understand and grasp the truth, is that we're pushed all over the place like a boat in a storm. As followers of Jesus, we are to, as Jude writes in verse 3 of his epistle, to contend for the faith. And church leaders are to keep on guard against false teachers and wolves that would come into the church and seek to deceive and draw disciples away. And Paul will even address that with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, just a couple of chapters away. So we have to be careful, because our culture, even some in the Christian culture, want to say that doctrine doesn't matter, that all that doctrine does is divides. So the specifics of what you believe aren't important. We just need to love each other. And that is certainly true, and I'll argue that in a moment. But for love to be a central motive, love should be, I should say, a central motivation and fruit of sound doctrine. Because I think it's not loving in any way, shape, or form to allow untruth to be taught unchecked. It's not loving to not correct. Because the result of false doctrine is actually movement away from God, both morally and spiritually. Paul writes in Philippians 3, their end, he's speaking of false teachers here, their end is destruction. So watch out, he writes in Romans 16. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So what Priscilla and Aquila were doing here with Apollos was actually loving him. And it took courage for them to step in and love Apollos, to correct him. But in the end, they were actually also loving the rest of the church, because he was going to be a powerful teacher in the church. And the closer he was to true north, the closer he was to sound doctrine, the better he was going to be for the church. So they were showing love to him by taking him aside and showing more accurately the way of God. All right, let's care about sound doctrine, but at the same time, let's keep the main things the main things. Let's keep central things central. Let's major on majors and minor on minors. So the question is then, what are the main things? Which doctrines are central? What should we major on? And I'm going to say, just real simply, that a right understanding of Jesus, along with a clear devotion to Him, has to be at the center of our theology. We see this with the Apostle Paul. We see this with Apollos. he clearly believed in, and he taught with passion and with energy that Jesus was the center. He was in error about baptism, and so Priscilla and Aquila were justified in taking him aside and correcting him. And notice that they did this in private. They didn't take him aside in public and stand up and rebuke him. They took him aside in private to correct him. As a church, we must keep Jesus in the center. And we do this, I think, best by keeping his word in the center. By keeping the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible, in the center. And when we do that, I think we're better able to know what belongs in the middle and what should be secondary. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore these doctrinal issues that aren't worth dying for. I'm not sure that baptism is worth dying for. But Aquila and Priscilla didn't ignore that issue. If that were the case, I think if we could just ignore those secondary issues, none of these issues would even be discussed in Scripture. Things like spiritual gifts and church government and the end times and the Bible translation we should use and the nature of angels. Okay, these things are all in the Scriptures. We can talk about them. We can discuss them. And churches can easily split all the time over minutiae, when really there are many subjects over which we can simply agree to disagree and work our best to edify each other and grow closer to the truth in them. But we have to major, in a sense, on giving grace to each other in the process. And the older I get, the more I realize that there are some points of doctrine that just don't matter enough to fight over. There are many topics that should not divide us, and really centrally important is that we agree about Jesus. Now, the third appeal I would make this morning is that we would recognize that right doctrine is really about right living, not just right knowledge. Okay, right doctrine is about right living, not just right knowledge. Our doctrine, in other words, should always be practical. What we believe about Jesus, we should live out in our walk with Jesus. It should affect the way we live. This is why Priscilla and Aquila in verse 26, they take Apollos aside, and it says they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The way of God, the course of life that God is leading us on, the walk of discipleship. Sound doctrine, and the word sound there actually means healthy, right? Of sound mind and sound body. Soundness means healthy. And healthy doctrine produces a healthy person, a healthy disciple of Jesus. So if our head knowledge doesn't transfer then to our hands and to our feet, then we really aren't believing right doctrine. This is where love comes in. Because right doctrine should translate into godliness, to transformation, to Christ-likeness. And the core of Christ-likeness, as Gabe prays every week, calls us to every week, is love. The core of Christ-likeness is love. Now, I'm talking here about a biblical understanding of love that submits itself to the truth and upholds the truth. Again, speaking and teaching untruth, allowing false doctrine to go unchecked and be taught, isn't loving at all. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to correct, to exhort, to rebuke, even discipline those who go on teaching false doctrine. Because just as right doctrine should bring Christ-likeness, false doctrine will produce moral ugliness. It will produce bad character. And we as church leaders are responsible to give an answer to you, to God one day. That's a heavy responsibility. And our role in teaching sound doctrine is to bring you spiritual health, to bring goodness to you, to give you life, to feed you so that you would grow to become more like Jesus in your walk with Him. The fourth appeal I want to give you is, let's give and receive correction with a posture of love and humility. I learned a little bit about humility back in seventh grade track. And here both Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos display Christ-like humility and how they go about this. You see, Priscilla and Aquila weren't just nitpicking when they corrected Apollos. They weren't just finding something with him that was wrong so that they could be the guy that was right. which is often how we have doctrinal conversations, isn't it? Or political conversations or whatever. I just want to be right. I want to have the last word. They didn't do that. They take him aside privately, just the three of them. And they weren't spanking him. They weren't seeking to humiliate him. They were lovingly motivated in humility to make sure that the gospel was kept pure and right by someone that they knew was going to be a strong proponent of that gospel. And so they took the initiative to teach Apollos. Even though they were, this took a lot of courage, I think, on their part. They weren't rabbis, they weren't pastors, they weren't seminary professors. They were blue-collar workers. They probably smelled like animal skin. It's probably what they smelled like all the time and all the things that they worked with to work that animal skin into tents. Okay, they were not people from Alexandria or very well-educated people like Apollos was, this great, eloquent, educated man. He was a somebody, they weren't. Which I think goes to show us that any believer can teach any believer. That we all have something to give to someone else. That no matter what our degrees or a pedigree or whatever, or how old we are or how young we are, we have something to give and we can all learn from each other. That's what life in community and discipleship in community is all about, is helping another believer grow. You don't have to be a spiritual heavyweight to do that. You just have to be ready and willing to be used to share what you do know. Now, from Apollos' end, he could have just brushed these backwoods tent makers off and ignored their teaching. But instead, what he does is he humbly receives their correction. He humbly receives this instruction from a fellow brother and sister. He didn't reject the correction because he was prideful or he was overly educated or because one of them was a woman. He listened and he was corrected. And we too should always be willing to be corrected, both in what we believe and in how we are acting. And humility is simply the acknowledgement that we don't know everything. And we always can grow. We always need to grow. So in essence, this story in a way is a story about discipleship. It's about walking with Jesus and after Jesus. It's a story about helping others to grow and having others help us to grow. Discipleship is about growing in Christ. And growing in Christ requires the deliberate recognition that I don't know everything. And God will use each of us more mightily if we realize we don't know everything. Because it will set us up to be people who can and will grow constantly. So never think you have arrived. Because if you begin to think that, if you think you know everything, you are at risk of God not using you anymore at all. You'll just be too proud. Fifth appeal, let's take what we know and give it to others. So again, Apollos didn't know everything, but he spoke and taught what he knew. He was ready to give what he knew. He was faithful to what he knew. He was eager to give it away to others. And in Apollos, we see this beautiful combination of knowledge and ability and passion for Jesus. And he took those three things to others in Ephesus, but then also in 27 and 28, he wants to now take it to Achaia. When he wished to cross to Achaia, now Achaia is where Corinth was, where Paul and Priscilla and Aquila had just come from. He wants to go there now, and the brothers in Ephesus encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And in these few verses, we actually see a threefold generosity, a giving away. Priscilla and Aquila giving their knowledge freely away to Apollos, giving right doctrine to him. Then you have Apollos, ready and willing to go and give the gospel wherever God would lead him, whether it be in Ephesus or in Corinth. And then you have the Ephesian church, who has this amazing leader and teacher and pastor, Apollos. Why wouldn't they throw at him this big packet, like this, you know, this big salary package and get him a big house and a Lamborghini or something? But instead, when he wants to leave, when he wants to go to Corinth, they say, yes, go. I don't think because they didn't like him. I think because they knew he was gifted and that he would be a blessing to the church in Corinth. So they all gave something valuable away for the sake of the church. Priscilla and Aquila, their knowledge. Apollos, the gospel, the Ephesian church. They gave Apollos away. And if you are not giving what you know away, then it may be a good sign that you're not growing in Christ. And if you're not growing in Christ, it may be evidence that you don't really care about what you do know enough to share it with anyone. And if you've created your theological box, or maybe your theological spa, and you're sitting in it, and you're comfortable, and you don't really want to get out of it, and there's a few spots for a few other people that agree with you, if you're sitting in that and you abhor it, you hate it when people challenge or disagree with it, then you aren't doing any good for yourself or for the church. However, if you are learning and growing and devouring God's Word, it would be unnatural to keep it to yourself. It's a big picture here that we should be willing to take what we know, even if it's just a smidgen of knowledge, and give it to others. And as we do that, you will find that you will grow like crazy because you're giving it away. And so finally, let's talk about baptism. Now, baptism isn't the centerpiece of this passage, but it does link up with the passage in verse 19 that we'll look at next week. And it comes up enough to go, you know what? Baptism's important and we should talk about it. It was an important enough issue for Priscilla and Aquila for them to step in with Apollos and bring some clarifying instruction to him about it. And now in the book of Acts, baptism is it's an important act of obedience for all believers. It's kind of this initiation rite, a public identification with Jesus and identification with his people. So if you read the book of Acts, there's actually, the book of Acts doesn't know of an unbaptized Christian because it doesn't know of a Christian who would willingly not identify with Christ and his church. It would just be unheard of. Now, there's probably 50% of you that are saying, what about the thief on the cross? And that is an example that we use often. The thief on the cross came before Christian baptism and Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So that's one example that really kind of proves the rule that throughout the New Testament, throughout Acts, believers are baptized. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of identification. It's important because it's the first and simple act of obedience for every follower of Jesus. It's a visible public testimony. It's an act of faith that points to the work of grace that God has done in us in bringing us to faith in Jesus and saving us. In other words, the Scriptures would teach that all followers of Jesus should be baptized. And I say that boldly because I know there are those in the room who are followers of Jesus who haven't been baptized. Now, if you're like me, you were baptized as an infant, as a baby. But the scriptural picture of baptism that I think holds true and why we teach this as a Baptist church is that it's integrally connected to active faith in Jesus, to repentance, to obedience to Christ. And I don't think infants can believe in Jesus. And so we believe here in adult baptism, that baptism is an act of faith in a sense. And it's a rite of initiation and identification that symbolizes many things. It symbolizes Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, again, the washing away of sins. It symbolizes that we are immersed into Jesus, that we're connected with Jesus, and that we're connected to his body. It isn't a magical rite that saves whoever does it. In fact, in Scripture, in Acts chapter 8, you can see a baptized man, Simon the magician, who didn't seem to be a believer. In fact, Peter, I think, called him a son of a devil, right? So unbelievers can be baptized. It doesn't save, but believers should be baptized because we want to honor and obey Jesus and identify ourselves with him and with his people. So the question I would leave you with then is, have you been baptized? And if you haven't been baptized, but you're a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to step in that direction. And you can let us know. There's a card in the back of your pew in front of us. in front of you, write your name on it, mark the box that says I'm interested in talking about baptism, and we will get a hold of you and talk about it more. But I would encourage you to it and call you to it. Now, another thing I would call you to that we practice every week is this sacrament or this ordinance of the Lord's Supper that reminds us as we take of bread and we take of juice of the gospel of Jesus, of the fulfillment of all the promises that John looked towards, of the truth of who he was. He was God who became a man, took on our nature, and went to the cross for us, taking on our sins, becoming sin for us, and giving us his righteousness, his forgiveness, his cleansing, his new life. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, I'd invite you, even if you're not a member of the church or regular attender, I'd invite you as followers of Jesus, as his disciples, to come and partake. And you can partake by yourself. You can take the elements and take them back to your seat. You can come as a family or with some of those who are around you. I'd encourage you families to grab somebody who's alone and take them with you. And if you just want to abstain today, if you don't want to partake, that is fine too. There's three stations up here, a couple in the back, and parents, you go get your kids here in a minute when we begin to sing. But with that, let's pray together. Our Father, we do come before you once again, and in a few short verses, again, there's a lot of heaviness there. There's a lot of weight. There's a lot of things to consider and think about. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do his work, that you, Holy Spirit, would do the work of taking this word, your word, and molding it into our hearts, of shaping us with it, of changing us with it. God, we want to be people who know and believe the truth, who love the truth, who are devoted to you and your word. Yet we want to be humble people, God, who can be corrected, who know that we don't have everything right all the time. And we want to be people who courageously love each other. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would indwell us and empower us and come upon us and move us to be a church that loves each other well, that holds fast to the faithful word. And by that, would you, Lord, transform us through the power of your word? We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.